The following sermon was preached at The Groves Church, a gospel-centered missional church in St. Louis, Missouri. The Groves exists to demonstrate and declare the good news of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the good of the city. For more information, please visit groveschurch.com.
We're going to be looking at a book in the Old Testament that's a small book by the prophet Habakkuk. And this is an interesting book because most of the prophetic books in the Old Testament are a prophet hears from God and then he gives the message to the people. So God speaks through the prophet to the people. And in this book, it is different. And this is what happens in the book of Habakkuk. The prophet speaks to God about the people and about what he sees. And so it's a complete reorientation, right? So the first several sections of Habakkuk are a conversation that he has with God about what he sees, which is completely different. And at the end, after God responds to him, he breaks out into a song. Now, most of us, after we pray about situations and circumstances, we probably don't compose a song and then sing it, right? We just don't do that. But the song that he sings is going to be part of our benediction today. So I want to encourage you, if you're watching online, stay with us for the benediction because it's going to be important. And we're going to do that benediction or have that benediction and read that particular song that he writes every single week that we're gathered to study this book, because it's an important benediction. Now, this morning's message is not going to be one of those where we just kind of wrap everything up and put a nice bow on it. It's going to be a message that really challenges us and is really difficult for us. And I think it's a message that's important for us because it mirrors life in the circumstances we find ourselves in. So let me ask you, as we jump into this book, Habakkuk, have you ever felt dismayed, disturbed, or upset by the conduct of leaders in the nation? And have you ever felt suspicious about those who are in authority? Have you ever sensed that those who are leading lack integrity or that they're bent on fulfilling their own agenda really than taking care of the concerns of the people? Are you concerned through all of that that your particular way of life could be incredibly, radically altered and changed? If you have felt that way, this message in the book of Habakkuk is relevant and timely. Now, Habakkuk wrote about 600 BC, and in this book that bears his name, he is expressing concerns about all the things that he sees. He has concerns about the leaders, and he has concerns about the nation, and so he begins to bring those to God and pour out his frustrations about those things, frustrations with leaders, frustrations with the injustice, and all of the things that we see in all the things that he sees before him. Similarly, in our culture, one of the things that really captures our hearts, particularly as U.S. citizens, is any time that we see injustice, any time that we see something that lacks integrity, any time we see that something is going askew and it's just unsound or it leads off in a direction that's potentially harmful for people, it causes us great alarm. Any time that we believe that our politicians and their policies lack integrity and that they're harmful, the structure of our nation, the structure of the way we make decisions as people allows us to engage and to do something about it. And so in our season that we find ourselves in, everybody is hyper politically engaged and concerned. And they're also divided. So each of us have experienced in the last season politics and politicians and policies and parties that we believe for a particular reason are not heading in the direction that they should go. And for us as Christ followers, if you're a person of faith, sometimes it is very difficult for us to think about how we appropriately engage. Now, as Christ followers, one of the things we see is that when you study the life of Christ in the New Testament, you begin to see that they had all of, that the religious leaders of that day and the people who were drawn to Jesus and his word, they wanted to make him a political Messiah. They wanted him to overthrow the powers that be of that day and to usher in a time of justice. And so they would constantly come at him with that desire and that angle. And Jesus would say things like, "My kingdom is not of this world, and Jesus would rebuff and reject their aspirations for him. But at the same time, when Jesus was asked, how should Christians relate to the government? He said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And so Jesus had this way about him where he wasn't going to let anybody put any political aspirations on him, but he very much operated within the systems that existed in that day. In the Old Testament, similarly, Jeremiah exhorted the people when they were in a position, when God's people were taken into exile, he said that they should seek the welfare of the city in which they lived. And so there's this tension that we feel as Christians, that we live in a society that doesn't really feel like home, but it's one that God calls us to live in and to make a difference in. And Peter captured this when he talks about, he writes to the Christians that he's addressing in his letter, and he addresses them as strangers and aliens, right? How many of you have recently felt like that? I just feel out of place. I don't feel home. This world doesn't feel, this culture, this nation, it doesn't feel like it's a place that is a home for me. So how can we best understand how God works in a culture and in a nation, and in our lives, and how can we understand what he calls us to know about all those things? So we need to really turn to Scripture, because Scripture is our example, it is our guide, it's God's word to us, and it helps us understand how we are to operate in seasons and times and in life. And so when we turn to Scripture, one of the things we see is that whenever there were turbulent times in nations and kingdoms and in cultures, one of the things that people often ask is, what in the world is God doing? When we turn to Scripture, we consider that we have to ask that same question, is what is God doing in my time and in my season, and what would he have me do, and what would I need to understand? And then a personal question that we must ask and answer for ourselves is where is my faith going to reside in times where there seems to be great turmoil? This week, when I was studying this passage in Habakkuk, I ran across some really, really helpful sentences that helped just kind of pull things together for me to help me understand what is the message that Habakkuk is seeking to tell us. And so listen to this. This comes from the commentary of Habakkuk in the NIV commentary. It says this: the purpose of such political cataclysms in Scripture is to turn God's people back to his ultimate purpose for his creation, namely faithfulness in relationships, living by his word, and true worship of him as God. And it goes on to say, God's first interest is not in our prosperity or our political power. He prefers to destroy us in the hope of eventually accomplishing his greater purpose in our lives, rather than to see us prosper in political security while chasing after our own whims. And then it continues, the lesson of the history of God's people is that God is not primarily committed to the peace and security and prosperity of his people. Consider his response in the Garden of Eden. Yahweh removed Adam and Eve from their security when they turned away from a trusting relationship with him. And it says this lastly, God's first concern is for our faithfulness, living by his word and true worship. Those are piercing words, aren't they? In summary, what they say is that God's not so much concerned about our peace and our prosperity as much as he is about the vibrancy of our relationship with him. And God will use, at times, means at his disposal to put us in a place where things are not well and things are not at peace, all for the purpose of drawing us back to him, right? And this is counterintuitive to the way we think that God should relate to us, right? We think that he should make everything as we want it in order that we think, oh, he's a great and kind and benevolent God. And so as he's doing everything that I expect him to do and want him to do, then I will feel predisposed and good about relating to him. And this is not the way it works whatsoever. So Habakkuk and other books like it in the Scriptures teach us and help us to come to understand that societal upheaval that we see around us, it might be God initiating corrective action that's aimed towards our redemption. That helps us understand that the temporary pain of national stress can eventually lead to societal correctives and spiritual renewal. It helps us to see that the perspective of the people of God as the people of God, our perspective must remain this: all is not lost. God is in control, regardless of what happens. And then finally, we see this in Habakkuk, and we'll see it at the end in our benediction. Even though dark days may be ahead, the light will come. See, each of us are trying to look through a lens to understand the seasons and the times in which we live. And so Habakkuk is a lens for us that takes a picture and a snapshot of how God related to his people in the southern kingdom of Judah, of the nation of Israel. And it helps us understand how God relates to his people. Now, we need to do a little bit of history to pull back to understand the message of this book, because it's important for us to understand the message in the context of how God related to the nation of Israel, particularly the southern kingdom of Judah. So what we see in scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, is that God would enter in, or did enter into, a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. He called a special people. He assembled them together out of the line of Abraham, and the people began to populate and grow and grow and grow. And so God began to have a special relationship with them. And his desire was that he would model in his relationship with them to the rest of the world what it was like to live in a right relationship with God, with the Creator, with the one who ruled over all things. And so this relationship as a model would eventually bring a blessing to all peoples as the Messiah would come. And the Messiah was not a political savior, but the Messiah was a savior of people and a transformer of people. And all would be restored, or could be restored ultimately, when the Messiah, Jesus, would come to bring salvation to all people. And so in the history and the context of that background, this book is written to help us understand that this is a snapshot in time that speaks to a particular moment in the history of that nation as they were in relationship with God. And so when we look through all of Scripture, you begin to see that there's a cycle that exists between God and his people. We might call it the covenant cycle. Look at this. Here's the covenant cycle. The covenant cycle is that God puts you in, it brings the nation, the people, into relationship with him. And so one of the things that happens throughout the story of God's relationship with people is the people rebel. We see this in Genesis when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They had one command. They disobeyed that command. They wanted to be their own authorities, and they rebelled. And that carries on from all of history to this very day. And so one of the stages is rebellion. Another stage is judgment. So when you rebel, there will be a judgment of that rebellion. And the desire is then that that would lead you towards repentance, that you would repent and that you would acknowledge your sin and acknowledge that God is the creator, that he is the ruler, that he is the authority, and that you have sinned against him. And because of the judgment that you are enduring, it leads you to repentance in order that you might experience restoration and you might be brought back into a right relationship with God. And so the particular part of the cycle that we see here in the book of Habakkuk is that God's people are in rebellion. They're in rebellion. Now the nation at this time, the nation of Judah, remember Israel was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And so the southern kingdom is under the authority and rule of a king named Jehoiakim. Now he was, in essence, a puppet king of Egypt first, and then later would be a puppet king of the Babylonians. And Jehoiakim did not have a heart for God or a heart to do right for his people. The summary of his leadership we see in 2 Kings 23. It says this about him for all of history to record and understand. It says this: and he, speaking of Jehoiakim, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So imagine the summary of your life. You did evil according to your fathers, like your predecessors before you, those who came before you. You did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Jehoiakim was an evil king. He engaged in idol worship. He turned people away from worshiping the true and living God to worshiping things that were created in idols. He was murderous. He was incestuous. He killed one of the prophets of God. He ignored the warnings of the prophet Jeremiah. And generally, what we know about Jehoiakim is he was just a corrupt leader who lacked integrity. He cared little for God. He cared little for the people. He cared mostly about himself. And as a result, his leadership and his reign and his rule created the same in the people around him and also in the nation over which he ruled. And this is what Habakkuk sees. And this is what causes him to cry out to God. Now, the structure of Habakkuk, I mentioned before, you see him complaining through prayer. He issues a couple of complaints and he draws a conclusion, and then God answers and corrects his perspective at the end. And so we're gonna be dealing with the next 2 weeks, we're gonna be dealing with his complaints and we're gonna be dealing with God's answers. And then eventually we're gonna get to the good news where he kind of puts it all together and sees a way through this where he can trust God. But we're gonna start with his first complaint. And his first complaint could be summarized in essence this: God, are you listening? How many of you here today, or how many of you have been who are watching at home, have ever prayed that prayer? God, are you even listening or paying attention to what's going on? Look at what it says is in verse 2 and 3. How long, Lord, must I call for help and you do not listen? Or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Lord, look at the mess that our world is in, my nation is in. Lord, look at the destruction and the violence that is happening before us. Lord, how long are you going to allow this to rule? How long are you going to allow this to happen? Why are our oppressors continually oppressing innocent people? Why are people continually dying in our cities? Lord, will you not be moved? Will you not change things? Many of us have been there. In summary, Habakkuk prays, God, are you listening? Do you care? Are you even gonna answer? Now, let me just ask you this, and husbands and wives, if you're here or you're watching online, maybe you can play along. Ladies, if your husband doesn't listen to you while you're talking to him, this is like out of the blue, it might not be very common, right? But for some, it might be really common. If he doesn't listen to you, what are some of the things that you do in response? Well, one is you might get frustrated and angry, right? Because it really kind of feels like it's devaluing the relationship. And another thing you might do is you might raise your communication level in some form or fashion. You might try to get his attention. You might say, hey, look, I need you to listen. You might touch him because guys get distracted. Sometimes it's like if you touch them, they look, okay, now I really want to talk to you. Or if none of those things work, you might get angry and frustrated. And what might you do? You might stop talking to him because you think, what's the use? Here's what I know is true about a lot of us. This is the way we feel about God. God, aren't you listening? God, don't you see what's going on? God, don't you care about what's happening? Lord, why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you answering? Why does all this continue to go on and why does it unend? And Lord, what in the world is taking place? God, are you even there? And so some of us, we just get this idea that nothing's happening, so we just stop talking to God. Well, fortunately, Habakkuk continues his prayer, and he continues to seek to lay out his complaints before God. And he says, why, Lord, do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Why do oppression and violence continue to happen right in front of me? Lord, look at the strife that is ongoing and the conflict that escalates. Yesterday and last night, there was evidence of that in our nation's capital. You may not have seen it, but it just seems like on and on and on and on that it just continues to happen. In this world we live in, it's impossible for us not to see injustice and chaos and calamity. It's impossible for us not to see it. We see it locally, we see it regionally, we see it nationally, we see it globally. But the reality is that sometimes, depending on the stage of our life, we may be a little more attuned to it than other times. Like when we were single or when we first were married and we didn't have any kids yet, remember, we were not particularly attuned to some of those things. We just could kind of ignore them and they weren't that big a deal to us, many of us. But then when we got married and we started having children, we began to think about how everything that was happening around us impacted our kids or would impact our kids, right? And so you start dialing in a whole lot more. When you're middle-aged, you begin to be deeply concerned about your adult children and your grandchildren and the rest of the future that you have. When you're a seasoned adult or when you're aged, you see the chaos and the calamity and the corruption, and you may be to the point where you're like, I'm just ready for Jesus to come back, or I'm ready for him to take me home. But it's impossible, friends. It's impossible for us not to see all of the chaos and the calamity and the violence and the frustration and the injustice that's going on around us. It's impossible for us not to see it. This is what Habakkuk's saying. God, do you see what I see? Do you see what I see? And Lord, why aren't you doing anything about it? Now, he then moves to kind of this conclusion here, and he's just being honest. And here's the great thing about prayer. You can be honest in prayer with God. God's big enough to handle your honesty in prayer. This is good news for us, right? And here's what he says. It's futile. It's futile. That's what he says. Here's his conclusion. It's futile. Look at verse 4. He says this. Because here's what I see, he says, this is why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges. For the wicked restrict the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted. So God, you're not doing anything. You're not responding. And so it's all futile. Right? Your law is ineffective. Now, he's not commenting that God's law is actually not good or that it's not helpful or that it's not right. What he's saying is because God is not doing anything about the violence. And here he's saying, this is like, then the law then, Lord, if you ask us to live by these commands and there's nothing that's happening and you don't respond and we continue to get further and further away from you, it's just like the law is not helping us, Lord. If you allow violence and injustice to go unaddressed, if you never lift a hand to stop it, if you never do anything, Lord, like, the law is ineffective. So Habakkuk then is experiencing the pain and the frustration and the emotional turmoil of seeing all of these things happen. In short, Habakkuk might be praying and saying, God, this is all a mess. This is all a mess. Now, some of us, when we look at the world and we look at the violence and we look at the injustice around us, we might say the same things. We might say, I'm not sure what God is doing. I'm not sure if he's doing anything about it. When we see the evil and corruption that continue to spread unhindered, when we see those who seek to live lives that are consistent in following God, when we see that there are fewer or that they're struggling more to do that, we might just simply say, God, this all seems to make no sense. It all seems to be futile. Why should we even be concerned? Why should we even bother about this? But again, the problem is not with the law of God. The problem is with our perspective. If we're burdened by the corruption and chaos that we see all around us, if we're disheartened by all of the injustice and the unimpeded flourishing of evil and corruption, if we are dismayed at the injustice that we seem to flourish, we find ourselves in agreement and in the same place as Habakkuk, and we need to hear from God to have the right perspective to understand what in the world is taking place. Because we know the bulk of Scripture, the truth of Scripture tells us that God's law is good. So the problem is not with God, and God is not unconcerned when we look at the whole of Scripture. So something may be off about our perspective. And so when Habakkuk is finished praying his prayers, this is exactly what happens. God begins to answer, and he begins to help him see that he is doing something. Look at what it says in verse 5. God is answering, and he says, I am doing something. And in verse 5, he says this, look at the nations and observe and be utterly astounded. For I am doing something in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. So God says, hey, Habakkuk, I need you to pay attention. I am doing something. And then he begins to speak about what he is doing. And the first thing he says is, look at the nations and observe. So Habakkuk, look up and look around you. And this is so important because so many of us get fixated on just one thing or one aspect of what upsets us, and we don't see the bigger picture. And so God says to Habakkuk, look up and look around you. Look at the nations and observe. Look at, it's not just about you, Habakkuk. I'm doing something that's bigger than you can imagine. Look around you. Take a peek at the larger world. And then he says this, be astounded, be surprised, right? So this word means be completely amazed, so amazed that it causes you just to go, I had no idea and I couldn't have even imagined that. God says, Habakkuk, I'm getting ready to do something that you will be incredibly surprised by and blown away by. And here's the reality. Sometimes you and I, we put God in a box because when we're praying all those prayers about what we're upset about, in our minds and in our hearts, even if it's unexpressed at the same time, Lord, this is what I'm upset about. We also have this in our mind, even though we may not voice it. This is how you should fix it, right? God, here's what I'm frustrated by. Here's how to fix it. We don't say that here's how to fix it. We just say, God, I want you to do something. Well, Lord, do something about this. But in our mind, even in a small way, we have an idea about how we want him to fix it. And so we put God in a box. And I'm sure Habakkuk had those same kinds of thoughts. And this is what God says. Habakkuk, you're going to be really blown away by what I'm doing. It's going to be something that you don't even understand. Be astounded. And he says this, I'm doing something right now in your days. In your days, right now, I am working in this time and in this season. And again, remember, everything Habakkuk saw around him looked like God was not working and he was completely absent. But God told Habakkuk, I am working in your days. I'm working right now. And I'm working in a way that you will never understand and you will be blown away by. But I'm about to reveal it to you. And that shows us this, that the work of God can be painful and it can be surprising, but God is working. The work of God can be painful and surprising. Look at verse 5, it says this, for behold, Habakkuk, I am raising up the Chaldeans. He's referring to the Babylonians. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who will march throughout the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So what, wait a second here. God's answer to Habakkuk is this, is Habakkuk, I'm raising up a nation that is, you think your nation is bad. Hey, you have no idea, Habakkuk. I'm raising up a nation and here's what's getting ready to happen. I'm gonna unleash them and they're gonna march throughout the region and they're gonna march right through your nation. That's what I'm doing. Could you imagine Habakkuk when he gets that answer, right? He's praying, God, do something, God, do something. The Lord says, I am doing something, and here's what I'm doing. I'm sending a nation worse than yours to take care of you. Can you, like, wait a second. Is there a plan B, right? Is there a plan B? Like, can I suggest a few things to you? This is what God is doing. God is sending judgment on his people. Let's go back to the covenant relationship cycle. You're in a relationship with God, right? You look at that circle. Let's go to the next step, Ben. Let's put that one up there. The covenant cycle, you're in rebellion. What comes after rebellion? Judgment. Judgment. So much of the time, we just want God to be kind of like a nice grandpa. Oh, you shouldn't have done that. Here, let's go a different direction. That doesn't work with a people that is deeply rebellious and entrapped in sin. It doesn't work. So God sends a judgment. Now, this judgment is not out of the blue, just so you know. It's not like they had no warning, right? It's not like the Lord just all of a sudden has enough and never communicates anything and then all of a sudden just takes them out. That's not what has happened. If you go over to Jeremiah 36, what you see is that there was a process involved where God was speaking to the nation and he was letting them know that you can't continue to live this way. So I'm going to read some verses out of Jeremiah 36. If you want to turn there, you can follow along with me. We won't put these verses on the screen. There's a lot of them, but I just want you to listen here about the process of God's warning to his people. So in Jeremiah chapter 36, here's what we see. It says this, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Right, so Jeremiah was another prophet of God that was contemporary. He was a contemporary of Habakkuk. And so God speaks to him. So there's the date fixed there in verse 1 of Jeremiah 36. And then here's what the Lord says to Jeremiah. Take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the nations from the time I first spoke to you during Josiah's reign until today. Perhaps then, when the house of Judah hears about all of the disaster I am planning to bring on them, each one of them will turn away from his evil, and then I will forgive their iniquity and sin. So here, remember the cycle, right? Judgment is coming. So warning is coming before judgment. And Jeremiah is supposed to record these words and read them to the people, and if the people hear, maybe then they'll repent. And they'll be able to skip over the judgment cycle. And the judgment will be what they hear from the prophet. But that's not what happens. So it continues and says this. So Jeremiah summoned Barak, the son of Neriah. And at Jeremiah's dictation, Barak wrote on a scroll all of the words that the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah, verse 5, commanded Barak, I am restricted. I cannot enter the temple of the Lord. Because he was under a threat. He couldn't go in. So you must go and read from the scroll which you wrote at my dictation, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people at the temple of the Lord on the day of fasting. Read these words in the hearing of all the Judeans who are coming from all of their cities, and perhaps their petition will come before the Lord, and each one will turn from his evil way, for the anger and fury that the Lord has pronounced against his people is intense. So he dictates the word from the Lord. His servant goes into the temple because he can't go. And the Lord says, if they hear these words on a holy day of gathering, even though, notice this, even though the people are far from God, what are they still doing? They're still going through the motions of religious worship. Right? That's not a new thing, by the way. They're acting like they're being faithful to God, but they're not. And so the word of judgment comes to them. And these are very, very strong words, extremely strong words. So the people began to hear them. And in the company of the people gathered that day at the temple are some of the king's advisors. And so they began to hear this prophecy that Jeremiah has given that has now been read to them. And they think, you know what? This is a big deal here. This is a big deal here. We need to apprise the king of what the prophet has said. So we know that we can't just walk in there immediately and unpack it all for him. Why don't we do this? Let's give him a little bit of a summary of the bullet points, and then maybe he'll be interested enough to say, okay, well, give me the rest of that. And then let's take the scroll and let's give it to the person who manages the scrolls in the king's residence. And then so we have it there and we can refer to it. And so it's not really us reading it or saying it. It's us saying, hey, the prophet had some really powerful things to say and the people responded to it. And we think maybe you should give this a listen. And so let's do that. And so they hid Jeremiah, they hid Barak. And so they bring in the bullet points and the king says, sure, read the scroll. And so here's what happens in verse 21. It says, the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the scribe. And then Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and of the officials who were standing by the king. Verse 22, since it was the ninth month and the king was sitting in his winter quarters with a fire burning in front of him, so it was cold, it was the wintertime, and so the king's got a fire pit going. He's got all his people around, and he's hearing these words that have been read to him. And as soon as Jehudi would read three or four of the columns, here's what Jehoiakim did. Jehoiakim would cut the scroll with a scribe's knife and throw the columns into the fire in the hearth until the entire scroll was consumed by the fire in the hearth. Do you get that picture? Here's the prophecy that's calling you to repent. And one of the king's servants is reading it, and he says, bring that to me. And he takes a knife, and he cuts that section out, wads it up, and throws it into the fire. How do you think he's receptive to the message? Not at all. Not at all. Jeremiah hears of what went down, and he writes on another scroll, and he writes in such a way that he pronounces the Lord's judgment upon the king. The wrath and the judgment are now certain. God doesn't usher in judgment without a warning. He doesn't do that. So we see then, going back to Habakkuk, that the judgment that they're about to endure is pervasive, and it's going to be very painful. Verse 7 through 11 says this, speaking of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, here's who's coming to march into Judah. Here's who God is bringing in to deal with the rebellious nations. The Chaldeans, here's what it says about them. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar, and they fly like an eagle swift to devour. And they all come for violence, all of their faces forward. They gather captives like the sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose might is their own God. So when we read a passage like this, what we see is that God is raising up a nation and a people more ruthless than the people he has a relationship with, and he's sending them there to judge them in order that they might repent, in order that they might return. When we read a passage like this through our Western lens of understanding culture, here's one of the things that we think about. Well, not everybody in that nation was bad, right? Surely not. You would be right. You would absolutely be right. And one of the things we struggle with is this idea of individual responsibility and consequences, and we have no problem there. Like, if you do something wrong, you should experience the consequences. Like, that's just part of it. But we struggle with this idea of corporate responsibility and corporate consequences, right? We really have a difficult time reconciling this in our Western mindset. But let me give you an illustration that maybe will hopefully help us understand it in some way. It's not a complex illustration. It's just kind of a stupid, simple illustration. Let's say that you and four of your friends have decided that you're going to go to a concert in another town, and so you meet up together in a parking lot, and you're going to decide who will drive, and so you decide that the friend who has the bigger car is going to drive because the ride will be more comfortable, and so you choose that friend. And so one of the things that you may not know about the friend, or some of them don't know about that friend, is the friend who has the bigger car, his gas gauge doesn't work in that car, and sometimes he runs out of gas and sometimes he doesn't. But you, one of the four, you know that that's true of your friend, but rather than mess everything up because time is tight, what you're going to do is you're just going to go, you know what, I'm going to trust him this time that he knows how much gas is in his car. And after all, he has a bigger car, and it'll be much more comfortable to take a trip to go to this concert. And so everybody piles in the car, and you know about the gas gauge, and the friend knows about the gas gauge, but the other two folks don't know about the gas gauge. And so off you go, and your friend who has the bigger car with the gas gauge problem can't remember the last time he filled the car up. But because it's late, he says, you know what, we just got to go. And so off you go, and halfway to your destination, the car runs out of gas in the middle of nowhere. Now let me ask, who is directly responsible? Who bears the most responsibility? Well, it's your friend with the car, right? Who is indirectly responsible? Who bears some of the responsibility? Well, you. Not directly responsible, but some of the responsibility. Who is experiencing the consequences? Everybody. This is what we see happening here. This is what we see happening in this relationship cycle. Is everybody lost? Is everybody corrupt? Is everybody worthy of this coming judgment that is coming to the nation of Judah? Well, not everybody. But corporately, yes. How do we make application of a principle like this, of a passage like this, to our time? Because this is hard. How do we take this from the Old Testament context to the context we have now? Well, principally, we understand that Scripture is clear that God judges sin and the sins of leaders and the sins of nation. Unquestionably, that's clear in Scripture. We also understand that the people of God grieve and abhor sin and injustice when and where they see it. If you are walking with God and you have a relationship with Him, whenever you see sin and injustice, whenever you see corruption take place, you grieve over that sin. And we also see in Scripture that the people of God are called to speak up against that sin when and where they see it. And the hope is that the leaders of those nations, of those people groups, see their sinful actions and that the leadership will lead in repentance and reject those sins, and that God will restore the nation and the people because they repent of their sin. But we also understand principally this, that if they do not, we can expect a future which will include some sort of painful judgment. Those are the principles that we can understand that are clear from Scripture. So these particularly apply to Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah in this instance, but how do they apply to us, right? And this is where it gets really difficult. This is where it gets really hard. Think about the friends who are going on a trip in the car. Not all of us are directly responsible for everything that we see in our culture. We might be indirectly responsible, but here's the reality. We all bear the consequences of what's happening in our culture. All of us. All of us. So let me be very specific in making some applications about this cultural moment that we find ourselves in. Our nation is heading to a time where funds will be restored to facilitate abortions, as well as legislation has been passed or is proposed that will allow abortion to take place right up to the moment of birth. We are heading to a time where potential legislation and policy action will limit people of faith in their organizations and their schools. It will limit them from maintaining their biblical convictions and their ethics regarding a variety of aspects of their life. We are living in a time where we are erasing the uniqueness of the godly identity of a person as either a man or a woman, a male or a female, and we're dubbing that to be a simple social construct. We're moving towards a time where we might empower children as young as 8 years old to choose to chemically alter their physical development or obtain life-changing gender reassignment surgeries, potentially apart from parental consent. We are moving towards a time that when individuals want to speak from their religious convictions or hold views which are congruent with their faith but incongruent with the larger context of the culture that they live in, that they are coming under assault and restriction and in some instances will not be allowed by law to say the things that are central to their faith. We are living in a time where the right to assemble with family and friends and the faith community, which our government affords us, those freedoms are afforded to us by the Constitution. We're living in a time where those are continually under assail. We are living in a time where God and His word and His way are not only rejected, but deemed and described as hateful and bigoted. In this day, in this time, so what awaits us? What awaits us as a people and a nation? I want to say this very carefully, and I want to say it principally. All I know to say is that what awaits us is judgment. Of what type and what sort? I have no idea. I have no idea. But we cannot expect that these cultural directions will not go unaddressed by a holy and righteous God. We cannot expect them to go unaddressed. So as the people of God, here's the question. How do we look at what's coming in the days ahead? And what can we look at and know from the Word of God principally? If we are heading into those times where things will be judged by what we do not know yet, here's the perspective that Habakkuk has that will help us continue to understand that God is still in control. We're coming into a time of God's action in hand where judgment will be exerted to lead us back into a place of right relationship with Him. That's where we are. Now, can I just tell you that I do not like ending sermons on notes like this? Can I just be honest? I don't. I wish I had a nice, neat little bow to put on this. I don't. But here's what I want to say to those of you who are in the community and in the family of God who have faith. We need not fear what's ahead. Why? Because God is doing something that we don't even understand. We don't even understand it. It's beyond our understanding. We don't have to be afraid because God is with us. So I want to close in asking us to consider these two questions, and then I want you to stay around for the benediction, especially if you are watching online. Don't bail off until we have the final word of the benediction because you need to hear the benediction. So I'm going to give you the end of the story at the end of the sermon for the next 3 weeks because we need to know the end of the story now, because if we just leave here and we don't stay connected, friends, we're going to walk away feeling there's no hope. But friends, there is hope. And so I want you to stay connected. So don't leave. Stay with us till the very end of the benediction. But here's what I want us to ask in prayer today as we close this time before we sing and then before we have the benediction. Here's what I want us to ask. Lord, what do you want me to know? And how do you want me to respond? Lord, what do you want me to know? And how do you want me to respond? Let's pray. Father, none of us have a clear picture or idea of what's ahead. But from what we see now, in the beginning of what we see now, there's the potential for many things to happen and for many difficult things to happen. And in that season of uncertainty, would you help us understand that what may be taking place before us, what looks like chaos, what looks like violence, what looks like departure from any kind of understanding of what you have called us to do as Christ followers and live? Would you help us understand that you might be doing something that for a season looks really bad, but what you're doing is you're doing a greater work to call us back into faithfulness to you. And so some of us are like those friends in the car that we just didn't know about the gas gauge, but here we go and we're stuck and we're experiencing the corporate consequences of a group of people who belong to a nation who have turned their back on you. And so we may not escape some interesting seasons and some difficult days, but we can know and understand that you are still at work. And we do not have to be afraid. So Father, what do you want us to know? What is it that we need to know? What do we need to understand? And then Father, what are you calling us to do? Would you show it to us? And would you help us have the quiet confidence that helps us walk through dark days, trusting you, whatever might happen? This is our prayer. This is what we ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. One of the best things that you can do to speak truth into your life is sing a song that is rooted in the truth of Scripture, right? Because it reminds you of the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. So I want to fast forward to the end of Habakkuk's time in talking with God and hearing from God. After he hears from God, he composes a song and he sings a song. And I'm going to give you the end of the book today because we need to hear it, right? And here's what he says. After all the conversation with God and all the things that God has been speaking to him, he says this: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God is the Lord of my strength. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. So Habakkuk says, in the world full of chaos, though there's no crops, there's no food, there's no commerce, I'm going to trust God, right? And I've already heard this week, though there's no Charmin in the shelf at the Schnucks, though there's no restaurant to go out to eat, though there's no classes at the schools, though there's crazy political policies that are coming our way, I'm going to trust God. Amen? Let's do it. He is our hope. He is our strength. Don't miss the next week or the week after. This is a message we need to hear. Go in the power and the strength and the joy of the Lord. He is your rock. He is your refuge. Amen. We'll see you.